We're going to look at something today called Christology. I don't want you guys to kind of back off from that or think anything like, whoa, what is that about? Kind of heavy for a Sunday morning. But I want to preface what we're going to look at by reading you a verse out of the Apostle Paul's letter to Titus. It's in the second chapter, middle of the 13th verse, carrying on over in the 14th. He says this, "The great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works." As our Redeemer, Scripture reveals that Christ executes three offices: prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, Jesus reveals to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. As priest, Jesus offers up himself as the once-for-all sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. And as king, Jesus subdues us to himself. Okay, think about that, our current state. Our current unregenerate state is that we are rebels against God. So Jesus subdues us to himself in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And so when we look at these three offices here, and they're found throughout the New Testament, there's actually one book in your New Testament that actually addresses all three, but specializes in that middle one, the priest, the high priestly office. So take your Bible here and turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews in the first chapter. And there's a gentleman that's referred to as the theologian of the Puritan era. Remember, the Puritans are, take your KJV Bible, 1611, go 75 years earlier, 75 years later. That's the Puritan era, 150 years. His name is John Owen. And he said this about the book of Hebrews. He says, "No doubt the epistle next in importance to that of the Romans is the one to the Hebrew, the one to the Hebrews." And I believe the reason why he's getting at is because what this book really touches on. Yes, it touches on the three offices of Jesus Christ, but that middle office, that office of priest, is so vitally important. You look at your Bible here, this book of Hebrews gives 40% of the material in the book of Hebrews is dedicated to this office that Jesus has of priest. So we're going to look at the office of Jesus as king or prophet king. This can be very short. And then we're going to have an extensive look at Jesus Christ as priest. And so look here at verse number one here. "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets." And we see that, have we not? The prophets would say, "Thus saith the Lord, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." And so a prophet speaks for another, but the content is constrained to the words of the one who sent them, okay? So Jesus testifies at this in John chapter 14, verse 10. Notice what he says, "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." So everything that Jesus said is recorded for us. And you might get a little bit, I don't know if you've ever heard this term, there's something called a red-letter Christian. We had one of those visit us about sometime last year. The pastor noted this person out. It's interesting as he was counseling them for just one session. They believe that in your Bible, that only the red letters of your Bible, the red portion, is the only thing we need to listen to. Everything else is not important. Because only the red ones are Jesus' words. Kind of silly, is it not? The whole Bible is Jesus' words. The whole Bible is inspired. And so, therefore, we're not talking about that. We're talking about, Jesus is talking about whatever he has said in those red letters are the Father's words. And we know that Father's speech is in the Old Testament, is it not? "Thus saith the Lord," Lord's all caps, that's the Father speaking. And where are Jesus' words found? If you're thinking about the fact of just Jesus' words in his earthly ministry, well, they are found in the Gospels. In chapter 2, verse 3, he says this, "This first began to be spoken by the Lord." That's referring to the Gospels. And so what should your response be then to Jesus' message? Well, this writer of Hebrews references an Old Testament passage, Psalms 95. He references it, and although Psalm 95 is written, the primary context is written to talk about God the Father, it has particular reference to Jesus Christ. In fact, the author repeats the quotation three times in chapters 3 and 4, and this is what it says here. It says here, "Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts." So there's three things we got to take a look at today. Not tomorrow, not yesterday, today. This is relevant for us today. Today, if you hear his voice, what should your response be? Well, first of all, you should ask yourself, am I hearing his voice? Am I hearing these words as a speech of Jesus, or am I just thinking, oh, it's another whatever? These are Jesus' words. What should my response be to his words? Is it okay to be neutral? Is it okay to be, I'm not going to accept that? Your response is, harden not your heart. Receive God's words. In other words, obey it. And the writer also reminds us of this in his last warning to them. You might remember that the book of Hebrews has several warnings to the readers. His last warning is this in chapter 12, 20, and verse 25. "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh." What is he saying? See that you pay attention to his words, if you want to put a positive spin on it. Pay attention to the words of Jesus. Pay attention to what he's saying. And so that is Jesus' office as prophet. As you can tell, it's very brief, is it not, in the book of Hebrews? Well, the writer goes on from there to talk about Jesus' office as king in verse number 2 here, where you talk about this. It says here that he is God's son, heir of all things. Jesus is equal to the King of kings and Lord of lords. Look at verse number 3. "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." It has here the brightness of his glory. Brightness, that word brightness, this can also be translated radiance. It's only one time in the New Testament right here. It's the ability to shine brightly, is what the Cambridge Dictionary said. And we saw this in John's first epistle, did we not? 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, "God is light, and in him there is no darkness." So imagine that. This is what the Apostle Paul experienced on the road to Damascus. A blinding light. It's not the sun in his eyes, okay? His sunglasses fell from his face. He looked up, was blind, he couldn't see. No. Imagine God appearing to you. Light with no darkness. It's blinding. Okay, that's what it's talking about, the brightness, the radiance, something you've never seen before. It makes the sun look like a little tiny little flashlight. The express image of his person, that word express image is one Greek word, is a word called character. The exact representation is what Jesus Christ is. And Jesus testified to this in John 14, verses 9 and 10. He's rebuking Philip. Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Jesus' whole point was, these are not my words. These are not my works. I am a prophet of the Most High. I'm a prophet of my Father. I am doing these things and saying these things because these are his works. These are his words. You see me, you see the Father. That's what Jesus is saying. And the writer of Hebrews is picking up on that teaching that Jesus had in the New Testament. And notice where Jesus is currently seated, verse 3, seated at the right hand of the Father. This is repeated in verse 13. But with an additional note, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And that's quoting Psalm 110. We mentioned that Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament chapter in the New Testament. I'm not sure how many times. I think it's around 20-something times. Might be 24 times that Psalms 110 is quoted in the New Testament. A very important psalm, especially talking about Jesus Christ and his office as king. The writer records in chapter 2, verse 12, that Jesus is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Only kings sit on thrones. Think about here in verse number 5 here. "For which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee? I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Jesus is God's son. In verse number 6 here, we have here, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Who alone is to receive worship? God alone, the King of kings and Lord of lords. In verse number 8, the first part of it, God the Father declares Jesus as king. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. God the Father is identifying that Jesus has a throne, that Jesus is God. And notice the characteristics of his kingdom, which is the last part of verse number 8. Righteousness is the scepter. He loves righteousness in verse number 9 and hates iniquity. In verse number 11 here, we have the length of Jesus' reign. It has here this word, it's implied, it has the word remain, meaning permanence, longevity. The earth and the heavens, think about that. How long have the earth and heavens been around? 6,000 plus years and counting? They will pass away, but the Lord remains forever. And verse number 12 here is talks about that he will be successful. Thy years shall not fail. And so then we come to the portion that we find in chapter, beginning in chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus' priestly office. From 4:14 to 10:18, that's a little over six chapters. You notice that the book of Hebrews has 13 chapters, but chapters can be misleading, right? Because chapter divisions weren't in the original. That's something that somebody devised and verse numbers devised, probably about 1,000. It's probably about 1,000 years old. So the chapters and the verses are not in the original. That's something that man did to kind of help us, and it's been a great help, has it not? So when pastor says, look at verse 4, verse 6, what happens if you had no verse numbers? Look at the fourth paragraph. I mean, how would you know where you're at reading-wise? Now, obviously, people have done it in the past. They know. But the fact of the matter is that if you look at, okay, there's 303 verses in Hebrews. 124 are talking about Jesus Christ as priest, a high priest. So that's 40%. So whether you do it by chapters themselves, 6 out of 13, or 124 verses out of 303, 40% of this book is talking about Jesus Christ's high priestly office. And in verse number 14 here, he's identified as a high priest, a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. You got to ask yourselves, what is the purpose of a priest? There's one religion that's that's around everywhere, globally, Roman Catholic Church. We run into those people a lot. We're now witnessing over in Waterford. St. Mary's is right there. We pass it on the way to where we're going. They have priests. What's a priest? To me, it's kind of foreign. I didn't grow up with a Catholic background, although I lived predominantly Catholic areas all my life. A priest is a mediator between God and man. And a mediator, what their purpose is there are two parties that are opposing sides, and a mediator brings them together so there's no more differences, that they're able to be gelled together, kind of. And you got to ask yourself, well, why would I need one? Well, the fact of the matter is that you are at odds with God and that you're not able to go to God directly. And moreover, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment, knowing that all will be subjected to one of two judgments. This is why you need a priest, someone to be a mediator between you and God, because you can't go to him directly, because you're going to be experiencing judgment. You're going to be standing before him at the judgment. But notice that Jesus is not just a priest, but the high priest. And you can recall in Israel's time period there, when we read about it in the Old Testament, there was only one man was the high priest, one man at a time. It wasn't there was 25 guys here. It's one person. When that high priest would die, the next one would come up. So one person can only be the high priest in Israel's day. So every person, man, woman, child, needs a high priest. So we've got to ask ourselves, well, how did Jesus obtain this office? Well, you're in chapter 2 here. We look down at verse number 14 here. And he obtained this office supernaturally. Look at this. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And that is talking about the fact that supernaturally here, he alters his being. Don't think about that as something that's a minor thing. God is a spirit. That's how he can be everywhere. He's going to take his infiniteness and confine it to a body. Take an infinite God, confining him to a body. That's what talks about reference there. He's partaker of flesh and blood. Jesus takes on the nature of those he is the mediator for. And he still has that nature today. It's not like when he died on the cross, he was buried, he rose again. When he ascended to heaven, he threw off that flesh and he became a spirit again, came back to being a spirit. No, he's still confined to a body. This is not temporary. If you turn over to chapter 5, look down at verse number 5, you'll realize that this was of the Father. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. This is the Father's doing. Verse number 6, as he saith also another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so we have here the length of Jesus' priesthood. Not temporary, it's forever. That's also noted in 7:16, endless life. In verse number 24 of chapter 7, he continueth forever, he hath an unchangeable priesthood. And then those words, after the order of Melchizedek, we'll talk about that in a moment. That's repeated four other times. That's no minor thing, that's a major thing. And he's going to address this and talk about this, and we're going to look at that too as well. But you drop down to verse number 10 here, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is not Jesus doing it to himself here. Okay, this is something that has been done to him. God the Father doing this. Remember, we talked about this in the last previous session. God can do whatever he pleases, right? He can save those he wants to save and save not save those others. It's his choosing. It's his preference. It's like we chose certain clothes to wear today. We chose a certain meal to have prepared for us to eat. We have choices. God has choices. And we think our choices are right. We know God's choices are right. There's no doubt about that. He does all things well. All things are good. This is God's doing to Jesus. He made him the high priest. And so you got to ask yourselves, maybe it's in your back of your mind here, okay, this Melchizedek thing here. Why a change in priesthood? Those of you familiar with your Bible realize the fact that the priesthood came through the tribe of Levi, Aaron and whatnot, and his descendants. Now we're talking about Melchizedek. Before we answer that question, we got to find out, who's this Melchizedek? He's only talked about in Genesis 14. So who is this guy? Well, hopefully you're around chapter 7 here in Hebrews. We're going to read just the first four verses and drop down and read a couple of verses here. But I think this is important to help us know who this Melchizedek guy is. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, that's Jerusalem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Now, the writer here is referring back to that Genesis 14 account, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being in interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now, I want to talk about that for a brief moment here. It's not like that Melchizedek is the pre-incarnate of Jesus Christ. When it says he has got no father, no mother, it means that there's nothing recorded about his genealogy, okay? They don't have anything recorded about his genealogy. So if you don't have any genealogical record, well, I don't know who his mom is. I don't know who his dad is. I don't know when he died or how long he lived. So you think about some of the people in the Bible that they just appear on the scene here. Well, Elijah, well, how long did he live? Well, he's a Tishbite, at least we know that. Okay, we have a little bit of information here about Melchizedek, but just there's people in the Bible that we don't know their mom and dad. We don't know how long they lived on earth. We don't know where they came from. They just appear here, and Melchizedek is one of those people. So don't think this is something like, wow, he had no father or mother. Ooh, he's some type of special being. No, he's human like you and I, okay? He's made like unto the Son of God. Well, why is that? Well, because Jesus Christ is going to be a priesthood after him, not after Levi, not after Aaron. We're going to address that in a moment here. Look at verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. So we have Abraham submitting to this guy. That's big, right? Because Abraham's a big person in terms of Israel's eyes. Two guys are most important in the Old Testament, Abraham and Moses. And here this Abraham is bowing down, is submitting to Melchizedek. What would you say Melchizedek is? He would be greater than Abraham. Drop down to verse number 9. And as I may say so, Levi also who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And this is that whole idea we talked about in the last session. This idea of this federalist theory that when Adam sinned, we were all in Adam sinning with him. Okay? That's why there's no such person as people are not guilty. We're all guilty. Well, same thing. When Abraham is paying tithes to Melchizedek and bowing down to him, kind of not bowing down, worshiping him, but you know, as a thing of honor. Levi is in that. Levi. So it's the saying that Melchizedek is greater than Levi. So we got to come back to the question of, well, why? So given that foundation, why do we have this change of priesthood? Well, the writer gives us the answer in verse number 12. For the priesthood being changed, there is made a necessity, a change also of the law. Because you have a change in priesthood, you have a change of law. And the law is described in verse number 18 as weak and unprofitable. Well, in what way? Verse 19. It says here, in verse number 19 here, the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. The law was not able to make you perfect. It was weak and useless to do so. In fact, that was not the function of the law. So, for instance, I've been over at, had the privilege of being over at Trent and Missy's house. Downstairs in their basement, they have a ping pong table. And what happens if I'm going to sit there and play Trent and ping pong? But instead of using a ping pong paddle, I'm going to use one of my violins. I got two of them. One of them I've used for, you know, when I was a little kid, and I got a different one as I got older. I'm going to play Trent and ping pong, but I'm using my violin. Can I play ping pong with my violin? I can, but the violin was not intended to be played ping pong. It's not the purpose of the violin. The purpose of the violin is to make music. The law, same way, was not there to make you perfect. That's not the function or purpose of the law. So not to look down upon a law and say, oh, that was worthless, that's nothing, and kind of kick it to the side. We got to ask ourselves, what was the purpose of the law? And listen to these words from chapter 3 of the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Galatians. He addresses the same thing. Why then was the law given? It was added for the sake of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise was made would come. The law was put into effect through angels by means of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not just for one person alone, but God is one. Is the law therefore contrary to God's promises? Absolutely not. For if the law had been granted with the ability to give life, then righteousness would certainly have been on the basis of the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin's power, so that the promise might be given on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were confined under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith was revealed. The law then was our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. But since that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. And so the law was meant to be temporary and never a means to obtain eternal life. And so you might have heard the statement, we're not under law, we're under grace. Like that we have a license now to do whatever we want to do. Like the law doesn't, we don't have to abide by the law at all. That's not important anymore. And what Paul says when he says we're not under the law, we're under grace, he's talking about the ceremonial law. We don't have to sacrifice animals anymore. We don't have to wear tassels on our garments and things of that nature. The moral law is still in effect, okay? Paul's not saying it's okay that, you know, you can go and take God's name in vain now because you're not under the law. You can go and murder. You can go and commit adultery. That's fine now because you're not under the law. So we got to be careful when we sit there and say we're not under the law anymore, that we've been freed from that. We're still under the obligation of the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments that God has given us. We're still bound by that. So, how is Jesus related to his subjects? those who testify that he is their high priest. Isn't that not an important question to ask ourselves? How is he related to us? Well, one, as we already noted, he took on flesh. While fully God, he's also fully man. That's important. He identifies with us. He made himself like us, but without sin. In chapter 4, verse 15, it says, he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. In chapter 2, verse 18, says, he suffered being tempted and is able to help those that are tempted. And that's a mouthful right there. When you think about the fact of temptations that you and I face, think about the fact that there's a breaking point, okay? And we give in to it. Jesus Christ never gave in to any temptation. There's no breaking point in him. He endured till the end every single temptation. And it wasn't just the ones we read about in Luke 4 and Matthew 4. Think about his whole life. Think about living in a household where you have sinful mom and dad, sinful brothers and sisters. And we see their character, at least the brothers and sisters, when he's older, right, in his adult ministry. The gospel writers record that not even his brothers, not even his siblings believed in him. Thought he was loony. You're around that all day long, tempted to sin, tempted to say something back to them because they're wrong. And yet he doesn't give in. So he has faced temptation far worse, far greater than you and I have ever experienced. And yet no sin. That's encouraging, is it not? It says here, he learned obedience through the things he suffered. Chapter 5, verse 8. Think about the things that you and I suffer. What are God's two greatest teachers to you and I? Sorrow and suffering. We don't like that. We don't want to go through sorrow and suffering. Lord, is there a better way that I can learn this? It's sort of like, you know, when we want to build up our bodies. Lord, is there a better way I can run a 5-minute mile? I mean, why can't I just eat Fritos and Cheetos and hot dogs? I mean, that'd be really wonderful, right? I could run a marathon. I had a Cheeto, Frito, hot dog diet. Not going to work. You need discipline. You need pain. No pain, no gain. The same way with the fact of sorrow and suffering. Jesus Christ learned obedience through the things he suffered. He suffered. You suffer. Jesus suffered. And fourthly here, he experienced death. Look at that last part of verse number 14 of chapter 2. You and I will experience death unless the Lord returns. You and I will go through that. Jesus Christ went through that. So think about how he's related to us. Same nature as us, flesh, but without sin. Tempted like you and I are, but without sin. Experienced death like you and I will. And also, he suffered. He learned through his suffering. Are you learning through your sufferings that you're going through? This is how he's related to us. And now we're going to get to the biggest portion of this. And this is, what are the characteristics of Jesus Christ's high priestly office? Actually, this is not the most. This is the second biggest. We have talk about what are the results of him being our priest. But we'll look at these things here. The characteristics of Jesus Christ's high priestly office. In chapter 2, verse 17 here, it says he's a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. The last hour, we looked at the word mercy, giving you something different or better than what you deserve. Okay? And we need that, do we not? We love God's mercy. We're thankful he doesn't give us what we deserve. That word faithful has the idea of immutable. Something that you never hear hardly anything about. When's the last time you heard a message on Jesus' immutability? You probably think to yourself, immutability, does that mean Jesus is silent? You know, mute means silence. Immute means maybe he's not silent. What does that word mean? That word immutability is an extremely important characteristic of Jesus. It means he never changes. Which means the fact that what he's written 2,000 years ago is still true today. It still applies to you and I, that salvation, the deal hasn't changed. It's still by faith alone, through Christ alone. If Jesus wasn't immutable, how would you know that you're saved? Where's your security at? He might change his mind. Speaking of that church that's global that we talked about, the Roman Catholic Church, how many times have they changed their minds? I remember taking a systematic theology course with one of the theologians at Bob Jones. He said he would sit there and say that the Pope has condemned himself two times already, saying something, then contradicting himself, then saying it again. Back and forth. And how often do we like that back and forthness, that flip-flop? We see that in politics. God doesn't do that. What he stated what he means, and he means what he says. He's immutable. He's faithful. That's very important to us. The writer talks about this in chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. That should invoke two types of responses to us, that Jesus Christ never changes. It should evoke hope. Woo! I'm saved. I'm secure in the Beloved. But it also should invoke fear. If you continue to reject his word, you will experience what he says is coming to you. A lake of fire is what you're looking forward to. That is your future if you continue to reject Jesus Christ. So the two responses to knowing the fact that he's immutable, hope and then fear. And we have loved ones who are in that category where they should be fearing because of what they have to look forward to because they're rejectors of Jesus Christ. So we need to pray for them. Secondly, the characteristic is office in verse number 26 here. They mention a bunch of these things. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. This word holy means trustworthy. He's pleasing to God. Harmless, he's innocent, he's guileless. Of course, undefiled means undefiled, separate from sinners. He's made higher than the heavens. He's exalted above the heavens. When you look at these words the writer has written here about him, according to one commentator, Christ is personally in himself holy, in relation to men, guileless, in spite of contact with a sinful world, undefiled. By the issue of his lie, this is probably an 18th century word meaning lie, meaning his position in life, he has been separated from sinners. In regard to the visible order, in regard to the invisible world, he has risen above the heavens. What are the duties of Jesus Christ, his high priestly office? In chapter 8, verse 2, it says, he's a minister of the sanctuary, of the true tabernacle, which is in heaven. What does that ministry look like? We know that in chapter 2:17, it says, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. That word reconciliation is the word propitiation. It only appears two times in the Bible. Okay, they may translate propitiation, but this Greek word that they translate propitiation only appears two times. We looked at the first occurrence, which is the first time we looked at it was in 1 John 2:1, is where it appears otherwise. It means to appease God's righteous wrath towards man. Remember, God is propitiated, not man. And so therefore, Jesus Christ does that. And the reason why we need that high priest. I can't propitiate God. I can't satisfy his wrathful righteousness because of my sin, his righteous wrath for my sin. Only Jesus can do that. How did he do that? Well, it says here in verse 27 of chapter 7, he offered up sacrifice, singular, for the sins, plural, of the peoples, plural, once, when he offered him up himself. In 9:12, by his own blood he entered once into the holy place. In 12:2, the last part of that verse, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Secondly, what does that ministry look like? To make intercession for his people. Look at chapter 7, verse 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. That saved to the uttermost? That's that eternal security. We talk about the fact that the Bible talks about this. It's not something that's a minor thing. Eternal security is big, and it's really good and important for us to know that we know. I hope Mr. Green's in heaven today. I don't know, though. No, you do know. God is immutable. He doesn't change. He saves those to the uttermost. No one can pluck them out of God's hand. Amen. Wonderful. Woo. Thirdly here, he's the guarantee of a better testament. Look at chapter 7, verse 22. That word guarantee only appears one time. That's the only time it appears in the New Testament. And according to Webster's 1828 dictionary, to oblige oneself to see that another's engagements are performed. To secure the performance of, okay? This is what he does in this ministry that he's involved in. And fourthly here, he's a mediator of a better covenant. In chapter 12, verse 24, it talks about he's a mediator of the new covenant. And why is that? Because it was established upon better promises. Well, what are these promises that this new covenant, this better testament that Jesus is the mediator of? We'll look at chapter 8. We'll look at verses 10 through 12. This is also repeated in chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. When an author repeats it, you know that it's important. So in chapter 8 here, beginning verse number 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord." What is he going to do? "I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Those are some wonderful promises, are they not? Those are promises that were not found in the law, in that first covenant. So you can see this is a better covenant. It leads us to reconciliation with God. It leads us to a right relationship with God. And those things are foundational to us. Well, what are the results of Jesus Christ's high priestly office? Number one, chapter 12, verse 2 says, he is the author and finisher of our faith. That word author is the originator, the founder. And one of my former Greek professors at Bob Jones mentioned it this way. This word author carries the idea of a pioneer who has gone ahead to scout the way and to make sure and safe the way for the main band of travelers to follow. Is that incredible? You think about going through a minefield. You want to follow in the footsteps of the one who went before you so they know where all the bombs are at. You can just follow it and have a safe path. Jesus has done that. Finisher. He's the perfecter. Jesus Christ is all you need. No works, no pedigree. Christ alone. Secondly, he's the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. That's chapter 5, verse 9. Eternal salvation is conditional. It's based upon obedience. God will save a sinner, but he will not save a rebel. And that's alluded to in the statement in chapter 9, 28, where it says, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. He didn't say to bear the sins of all, to bear the sins of many. Why? Because they know that there are rebels that simply will not bow the knee. Okay? So he bears the sins of many. Thirdly, he is the hope of the believer. Look at chapter 6, verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enter into that within the veil. The word hope is the word confident expectation. It's not like how we use it today. Talking to Catholic people, I hope Jimmy's in there. I hope Jimmy's made it. We're saying prayers for him. It's a busy time. We got to say these prayers for him. Well, if the person is gone, passed away, the hope is gone. Okay? The word anchor here, anchor of soul, according to Webster, 1828 dictionary, an anchor is an object that holds a ship at rest in the water. Think about that. Holding something that's big and weighty, mighty, at rest in the water. This is what Jesus does for you. Sure, it's reliable, trustworthy, unfailing, steadfast, guaranteed, the word immutable again. What else did he do? What the results? He obtained eternal redemption for us, 9:12. The ransom or deliverance of sinners from the bondage of sin and the penalties of God's violated law by the atonement of Christ. That's Webster's dictionary definition of redemption. The ransom or deliverance of sinners from the bondage of sin and the penalties of God's violated law by the atonement of Christ. And notice the length of the redemption. It is eternal. Once again, the security of the believer. Keep on talking about that. In 9:26, fifthly, he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Two other times this is spoken of. In 7:18, regards to the law being set aside. He annuls it. It says he abolishes it. What is he abolishing? Is he abolishing sin? No. He abolishes the power of sin in your life. Every person is born a bondslave to sin. All you can do is sin. Jesus breaks the power of sin and annuls it in your life. Sixthly, he sanctifies the people with his own blood, 13:12. through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And it keeps on hitting on that idea, once for all sacrifice. Go to some place and Jesus Christ is on the cross there. He's not on the cross. He came down. He's offered once, not twice, not three times, but multiple times, once. It says here about the idea of sanctifies the people. Sanctification is the renewal of the entire inner man after the image of God, so that we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. That's very important. That occurs in two parts. It's instantaneous at salvation. You're sanctified. But it's also progressive throughout your earthly pilgrimage. That's where 2 Corinthians 3:18 comes into play. Talk about the fact when you're seeing the image of God, the glory of the glory, you're progressing in this. It's a Christian walk. That's what Paul's referring to. Part of sanctification, yes, it occurred at salvation. But there's a part that you're responsible for, that's your walk right now. How are you doing on your walk with the Lord? How are you doing on the race that's set before you? Are you at a water break? Are you tying your shoe? Have you decided to give up? Hopefully the answer is no to any of those. It's okay to get a drink. It's okay to tie your shoe, but hopefully you're continuing on. Seventh, he renders powerless him that had the power of death, that is the devil. That's in 2:14, the last part. Think about that. This testifies that Jesus is superior to the devil. He renders powerless him that had the power of death, that is the devil. The devil is powerless because of what Jesus did as your high priest. What does that do for you? Well, the eighth one would be, he is able to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You're set free. You're released from that bondage. Afraid of death? Jesus conquered it, and therefore you no longer need to fear it. You've been delivered. Now, I'll admit this. I'm not afraid of death. I just don't like the process. You know what I'm saying? You know, sometimes you think it'd be better if you're just killed instantly, you know, a plane crash, or something, or wake up, you know, you don't wake up, you wake up in heaven, you know, as opposed to this, you know, dying on the vine thing. You know, first you lose your left arm movement and right arm movement, you know, it's like you're just falling apart, you know, the warranty's expired. That seems like not a fun thing to do, but if that's what God has for us, then that's what we do, right? But don't fear death. You probably want death to come soon so I can get rid of this pain I'm experiencing. I want to get out of this body. I want to be free. And so the fact that he delivers, you don't have to be afraid of death. God's delivered you from that. And then lastly here, he has provided access to the Father. Now look at here, chapter 10, verse 19 and 20. You have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. He has opened a way for you. And these are the things, these are nine things that Jesus Christ has done. These are the results of his priesthood. So how important is that priesthood? You can see why John Owen said about this book being so important to us. Because it shows us what Jesus Christ is actually doing. It's not just, oh, he died on the cross and now we have forgiveness of sins. There's so much more that are there. The way to the Father has been opened. He's our mediator before the Father, and everyone needs a high priest. So let's go ahead and close our session here. Hopefully you've been encouraged. Hopefully it hasn't been too much of a fire hose. We only have 45 minutes here, and I'm trying not to talk too fast. But praise the Lord that we can look at this and maybe visit this another time. Lord, we thank you for your word today, especially the writer of Hebrews, talking about Jesus Christ and his high priestly office. And an office that's so important, Lord, vital to our salvation, vital to our hope. We thank you that we have these truths here. Lord, help us to be able to take these and embrace these. And Lord, to live confidently because of the fact that we are in Christ and you are in us. And we ask these things, Father, in Christ's name, amen.